Over the years, I've spent a fair bit of time in the kitchen. Anybody with me on that? Has anybody ever spent? Nobody cooks either. Well, very few people cook. Anyway, I'm just going to go with it. For a while, it was a bit of a tradition in our house that I would make Saturday morning breakfast. I would make pancakes. When I first started making pancakes, I just made them out of a box. You know, the box you buy at the grocery store, and you just add water and you mix it up, and voila, you have pancakes. And after a while, it was one Saturday morning, we didn't have any pancake mix, and I thought, well, how hard could it be? So I looked up the recipe and I made them from scratch. And I've always, every time I make pancakes now, I make them from scratch, and I think they're a little bit better. I don't know what everybody else thinks, but I think they're a little bit better. And then sometimes I would make waffles, and we'd usually have bacon and eggs as well. I'm also no stranger to making supper in our house. Some of the staples in my culinary repertoire are tacos. I make tacos on a regular basis, pasta. I can boil water and put noodles in. That's a skill. Stir fry, casserole, tuna casserole is something I've made on a somewhat regular basis. And of course, I use the barbecue quite frequently. And there was a time where I actually branched out into baking for a while. I made some bread. I started making my own pizza crust. We did that for a bit, and I made cakes. I made one cake from scratch. It turned out terribly because the oven shut off halfway through, and that was a disaster. But you know, failure happens in the kitchen. I've made some pastries and various other things. And one of the things that I've enjoyed about being in the kitchen and going through that process is you follow a set of instructions. Right? You follow the recipe and you do the things according to the way the recipe tells you to do them. And as long as you follow the instructions fairly reasonably carefully, you will get something of a good result, right? Now, there's just something that's satisfying about things going according to plan and having something enjoyable to show for it. Right? There's just something that I appreciate about that. But anybody who's ever spent any time in the kitchen will know that things, or just life in general, will know that things don't always go according to plan. And on more than one occasion, I've set out to make something only to discover as I'm halfway through the recipe that I don't have all the ingredients that are called for. Has that ever happened to you? You're like halfway through something, you're like, man, I just don't have that. And because my knowledge is somewhat limited in this regard, when I run into a situation like that, I turn to a small electronic device that sits on our counter in the kitchen, and I utter the phrase, hey, Google. I say, hey, Google, what can I substitute for fill in the blank, whatever I'm missing? And I've learned that you can actually substitute a number of things for a number of different things. There are all kinds of substitutes for butter. Did you know that? You can use margarine. No, there's not. I'll get to that part. Just wait. You can use margarine. You can use cream cheese. You can use yogurt. Mayonnaise. Ah, that one I question, but whatever. That's what they say, mayonnaise. Olive oil, and there's several other things. For eggs, if you need a substitute for eggs, you can use applesauce. You can use tofu. I've never tried that one, and odds are I never will. You can use buttermilk, cornstarch, and more. You can replace sugar with honey, maple syrup, molasses, and alike. On the occasions where I have been left trying to find a substitute for an ingredient, I have learned that some substitutes are better than others. Some things work fairly well and give you a close approximation of what the normal recipe produces, and other things give you something quite different than what's intended. And for some things, there is no substitute. If you try and replace baking powder with only baking soda, things may look the same, but they will not taste the same. What you find is, when you're doing that sort of thing, I've never done that, by the way, in case you're wondering. I've never made that substitute. What you find, though, is that the further you get away from the recipe, the further you get away from the design, the more things that you try and substitute, the farther you get away from the desired result. That is a very good illustration in my opinion, it's a very good illustration for what we're talking about this morning in God's design for the church. We're continuing from last week's reflection on the need for godly men in the church to serve as elders and pastors and overseers. We saw from the first verses in this portion of God's Word, verses 5 through 8, we saw three lessons. Lesson number one was healthy churches need godly men as elders. Lesson two is that godly elders lead godly homes. And lesson three is godly elders demonstrate moral excellence. Here's the thing. There are no substitutes for these things. There is no plan B. There is no substitute for godly men in the church if the church is to be healthy. And so I believe strongly that it is the call of God on the life of every Christian man to strive for these things. We got to aim for them. We got to work towards them. We saw last week that it's a high bar. It's a high bar that the apostle sets for the office of elder or pastor or overseer. Now we know that no man is perfect. That's true. But the church ought to be able to see these visible qualities in the life of its leaders to some degree. And every man in the church ought to be striving for these things. There is no substitute for them. And there's more to be considered. That's not all that the apostle has to say about the qualifications for elders here in the book of Titus. There are three more lessons that we want to look at this morning in verses 9 through 16. These things are a package deal. All six of these things go together, and it's very important for us to see it that way, that all these things go together. And the reason why it's important for us to see it that way is because it would be easy for us to tolerate the failings of a man in one area because he's proficient in another. But all of these things go together. It's a huge mistake to favor one thing over another, because when we do that, we are leading the church towards destruction. And so we want to avoid that. I believe Paul places the need for godliness, the need to lead in the home well, and the need for moral excellence first. I think he puts those things first because they lay the foundation for the next three qualifications that he's talking about. So, without leaving those things behind, with keeping those things in mind, we want to go on to the fourth lesson for the qualifications given by the Apostle Paul in these verses for an elder. Here's the fourth lesson, is that godly elders know, believe, teach, and defend sound doctrine. The most important task of a pastor, of an elder, or an overseer, is to give the people of God good spiritual food from the Word of God, which he himself loves, for the purpose of keeping them safe from teaching that leads to destruction. Godly elders know, believe, teach, and defend sound doctrine. Look with me at the beginning of verse 9. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught. The sense of the original language there of this phrase, hold firm, is a consistent and constant holding on to. This is more, when he's talking about holding firm here, this is more than just barely hanging on to something. This is having a firm grip with an understanding that holding that firm grip is extremely important. Think of it like falling off a boat in the middle of the lake and being left behind with only a life ring. You're in the middle of the lake, and all you have is a life ring. You are going to hold on, if you are a wise person, you're going to hold on to that life ring very tightly, firmly. You're not going to let it go. Why? Because you know how important it is. That's the kind of holding on that's in view here. But instead of holding on to an object and physically holding on to something. He's talking about holding something in your heart and mind. And what he's holding on to, what is he talking about holding on to there? He says, hold on, it says, verse 9, he says, you must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Trustworthy, some translations put the word faithful in there. And the word that he's talking about is no doubt the word of God. And what he means by as taught is he certainly means that the word of God as taught by the apostles of Christ. In other words, he's talking about the apostolic foundation, the theological foundation that is laid by the prophets and the apostles for the people of God. I want everybody to listen to this very carefully. The Bible, the word of God, is not a book that is open to any interpretation someone might think up. That is a common thought in our day that has abandoned the idea of objective truth. People will think, well, one interpretation is just as good as another. No, it is not. The Bible is not a book that is open to any interpretation and that you can make it say whatever you want. God, through his servants, through the prophets and the apostles, has been very clear on every major doctrine of the Christian faith, which is essential for salvation. There's no question here. There's no debate here about the things that you need to believe in order to be saved. And the godly elder holds those things firmly in his mind and in his heart. Now, how can you do that? How can you hold on to something in your mind and in your heart if you don't know what they are? You can't. Therefore, knowing good theology is necessary to being an elder. Knowing good theology is necessary to being a godly man. Why is that important? He tells us in the next part of verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that, this is the reason, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. He needs to hold fast to the word that is taught so that he can teach others. The elder ought to be able to teach people the important truths of the Christian faith. He needs to be able to explain who God is as much as he has revealed himself in his word. He needs to be able to explain who we are as taught in the scriptures. How is your view of humanity formed? From what you're taught in school? From what you feel in your heart? From what you see on TV? That's not how we're supposed to form our view of humanity. We're supposed to form our view of humanity from the Word of God. He's to know how people can get right with God. He needs to be able to explain the importance of Jesus' life and what Jesus accomplishes on the cross, what his resurrection from the dead means for us. The elder needs to be able to show people that the Bible is God's word, and he needs to be able to handle it rightly. Now, this says nothing. Paul is saying nothing here about charisma. He's saying nothing here about having a flashy presentation, about being convincing or eloquent or anything like that. He doesn't say anything about presentation. His first priority here is knowing and saying what is right. The end of verse 9, we're given a second reason for the elder to hold firmly to the word that's taught. I've already read it. He says, and also rebuke those who contradict it. Verse 10, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families and teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So the elder needs to rebuke those. He needs to rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine, what is taught by the apostles about the word of God. And that need has remained steady down through the centuries. I'm sorry to say that there seems to be an enormous supply of such people in our own time. And the way information flows in the world today through the information highway of the internet and through social media and through media in general makes it very easy for such people, people who contradict sound doctrine, it makes them very easy for them to gain a hearing. I mean, everybody's an expert today. Everybody gets a hearing today, right? The elder or pastor needs to be able to recognize such teaching that contradicts sound doctrine and that will lead people to spiritual ruin. It talks about ruining whole families here. I've seen that happen in the lives of people where whole families are affected by bad teaching. And the elder needs to recognize that and be able to rebuke it, show that it's wrong from the scriptures. Do you know that the Greek word that we translate as pastor is the same word that's translated in the New Testament as shepherd? So pastor and shepherd in the New Testament mean the exact same thing. And the reason for that is because the job of a shepherd makes a good illustration for the job of an elder. A shepherd has to know his trade. He has to know how to take care of his sheep. He has to know where to find food. He has to know where to find water. He has to know what they need, right? The shepherd also needs to defend the sheep on occasion from things like wild animals and thieves. That's true of the elder, spiritually speaking. He has to know what the sheep need. They need good spiritual food. And he has to know how to defend the sheep to keep them from harm. Now, it's been my experience that this is the biggest stumbling block for most men when it comes to being an elder. Probably, if we're being honest, the biggest stumbling block was probably last week's sermon and the moral excellence. But most men are most intimidated by this one, the requirement for being able to give instruction. The thought of public speaking terrifies most people. I got news for you, it terrifies me. According to multiple websites that I looked at, including Forbes magazine, 75% of people on one level or another fear public speaking. Being afraid, listen to this carefully, being afraid, having a fear, is no excuse for disobedience. Being nervous does not automatically mean that you are unable to give instruction or unable to teach. It's just an easy out. It's an easy out to say, you know what, I don't have the gift of teaching, so therefore I'm not going to worry about taking on the responsibility of an elder or an overseer. Or it's an easy out to say, you know what, I don't know enough to be an elder or an overseer. Well, that might be true. But my guess is that there are likely more than a few people who say that, who say things like that, without ever having put any kind of significant effort into trying. Listen, men, leading our families and striving for moral excellence requires work. It requires effort. It requires work getting to know the Word of God to hold on to sound doctrine. If you've been a Christian, and this is for everybody, if you've been a Christian for many years and you've put little or no effort into knowing your Bible, I urge you this morning to repent of that sin. That's a sin, and you should repent of it. Everyone in this room should be reading through their Bible cover to cover on a 1 or a 2 year plan. Do you know how long it would take you to get through the Bible in 2 years? It would take you 15, and this is if you're a slow reader. I know this because I'm a slow reader. It would take you 15 minutes a day for 5 days a week, and you'll make it through the entire Bible in 2 years. To make it through in 1 year, it will take you 30 minutes a day, 5 days a week, to make it through the whole Bible in 1 year. If you have thought of yourself as a Christian for many years and you're still struggling with the basics of who Jesus is, of what he's done for us, then I want you to seriously ask yourself this morning, ask yourself seriously this question, have I been lazy regarding my faith? And if the answer is yes, then I'm pleading with you this morning to get to work. Take a crack at reading your Bible. Take a crack at reading some good books on theology, or start listening to a good podcast on theology. I don't know if you will ever serve as an elder or a pastor or an overseer in this church or any other, but I do know that the Bible says this: if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, that's an elder or a pastor, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. And so the plea from this text for us this morning, I think, is this: don't, and this is true for all of us, don't begin with excuses. Don't tell me about all the reasons why you can't. Begin with effort. Begin with work. And believe that however far you get on that journey, as you're working, as you're striving to go after God and to know His work, believe that it will be for your good, for the good of your family, and for the good of the church, which is all for the glory of God. That brings us to a fifth lesson about godly elders, which is this: godly elders give no ground to godless culture. Men who love and serve the Lord are unwilling to look past evil because it happens to be commonly accepted in the society that surrounds us. Godly elders give no ground to godless culture. Verse 12 into the first part of verse 13 give us a sense of what kind of culture the Isle of Crete was like in the ancient world. Listen to what he writes here in verse 12. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Verse 13, "This testimony is true." We know from other parts of the Bible that Paul had a substantial education in his younger years, and he was exposed to Greek philosophy and writing. He quotes it in the book of Acts as well. And he draws on that knowledge here as he's advising Titus on how to deal with the situation in Crete. And some scholars are divided somewhat as to who exactly Paul is quoting, because there's actually more than one philosopher who says similar things about the people on this island. What is clear is whoever said this was from the island, number one, and they had become fairly well known in the academic world, number two, because Paul had read the quote somewhere. That means that this reputation that the Cretans had would have been widely known, and it would have been widely accepted in the Greek world. And I don't know if you caught it, but it's not a good reputation here that's being talked about. What does he say? He says, they're always liars. That means the word of a Cretan or the promise of the average person living on that island could not be trusted. He says, they're evil beasts. According to commentary Donald Guthrie, that indicates that by and large they were malicious and uncivilized in their dealings and in their morality. He calls them lazy gluttons, which speaks of their greed and their selfish nature. You know, when I thought about this description, when I hear what this prophet, what the Cretan's own prophet was saying about them, you know what image came to mind? That of a pirate. This is an island of pirates. And look at what Paul says about the testimony. He's been there. He's ministered amongst these people. What does he say? This testimony is true. That's the way it is on the island of Crete. This is a society on this island in the middle of the Mediterranean. This is a society that is living out the fruit of godlessness. And you know what? In the middle of this godless society, churches have been planted. In multiple towns, in multiple cities on this island, churches have been planted. And knowing that's the case, the apostle gives Titus this instruction. So he gives him a sense of the culture, and then he says, therefore, right in the middle of verse 13, therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and to the commands of people who turn away from the truth. He says, don't be willing to accept the culture that you find on that island. That might be okay for the Cretans. They might think that that's just the way it is, but that is not okay for a Christian. And so he says to Titus and to those being appointed as elders, he says, rebuke them sharply. These cultural norms are not acceptable in the church because they're contrary to the faith. That's really important for us to see here. The rebuke of a godly leader in the church is to come from a heart of concern for the well-being of the person in need of correction, right? That's what he says at the end of verse 13. Rebuke them that they may be sound in the faith. In other words, this rebuke is for their good. There is no eagerness here to beat down people. There is no hypocrisy or self-righteous condemnation. There is a recognition that bad things are bad for people and that giving ground to cultural evil puts people in danger, puts people in danger of believing wrong things. And it is impossible to believe wrong things without being turned away from the truth. It is impossible to believe wrong things and remain sound in the faith. Godly elders have to be governed by the word of God rather than cultural trends. About 12 years ago, I was at a gathering of pastors. It was pastors who were newer to the occupation, and the gathering was intended to give them some training and to some, give them some helpful guidelines for ministry. I'll never forget one of the sessions. One of the leaders brought up the subject of premarital counseling. And he said, you know, the vast majority of couples that come to him for premarital counseling that are planning to get married, they're living together like they're already married. And he said, he just shrugged his shoulders and he said, it's not the way it used to be, but it's the way it is. And we have to accept the way things are. I got to tell you, that was, for me, that was extremely disappointing to hear. The idea that we should accept godless behavior because that's the way things are is a terrible and destructive lie. That has more in keeping with atheism than it does with Christianity. It is a way of saying we don't believe in the power of the Holy Spirit to change the hearts of people. It's better not to perform a wedding. It's better not to do it than to give in to evil. It's better to have people angry with you than to go along with things that are harmful to them. An elder must do all that he can avoid to be tossed back and forth by cultural norms. He must do all that he can to stand on the word of God by the grace of God out of a love for the people of God. I think it's fair to say that the Christian worldview and Christian ethics are increasingly out of step with Western civilization. I also think it's fair to say that many churches have more in common with the culture today than they do with sound biblical doctrine. This has not happened. The situation that we're in right now as a church in the West, this has not happened overnight. Although I think that's been greatly accelerated in the last decade or so, it was a long time coming. It happened a little at a time by accepting godless things as normal. And we need to fight against that drift and make decisions based on the scriptures rather than tradition or culture. We don't say things. We shouldn't say things around here like, we do that because that's the way we've always done it. We shouldn't say things like, we do that this way because that's the way things are done today. No, we should say we do this because the Word of God teaches it. That's why we should say we do things. That brings us to one more lesson for the need of godly men in the church. So healthy churches need godly men as elders. There's no substitute for that. You take that away, you don't have a healthy church. Godly elders lead godly homes. Godly elders demonstrate moral excellence. Godly elders know, believe, teach, and defend sound doctrine. Godly elders give no grounds to godless culture. And lastly, genuine godliness comes from the heart rather than ritual. Food, clothing, lighting of candles, reciting memorized prayers, and alike, those things are all powerless to make someone love the Lord. Only a changed heart can do that. Genuine godliness comes from the heart rather than ritual. It's clear from what Paul mentions here about the circumcision party in verse 10 and his reference to Jewish myths in verse 14 that a significant part of the theological issues that the elders on Crete were going to have to face had to do with false teaching that was associated with Judaism, teaching that was undermining the truth of the gospel. One of the big issues in the early church that it wrestled with was the idea of rites and rituals, the rites and rituals and ceremony of the Old Testament. What place does that have in the church? Circumcision was no doubt at the top of the list. A significant group of Jewish people who became a part of the early church, they believed that Gentile, non-Jewish believers, when they came to Christ, they had to be circumcised. They had to take the sign of the covenant of Abraham in order to be saved. But you know, God made it clear when he gave the Holy Spirit to Gentiles who believed only by faith, who had not been circumcised, God gave them the Holy Spirit. He was making it clear circumcision is not necessary to be in right standing with God. Even though the Lord had made that clear, there were those who refused to accept that, and many went beyond the need of just circumcision, and they were teaching people about the need to keep all the dietary laws and all the cleansing rituals in order to be right in the eyes of God. Now, if you take the time, and you should take the time, to read through Mosaic Law, you will find two words that are commonly used. You will find the word clean and unclean. You'll find those two words used many, many times. And that's likely what Paul has in mind here when he's talking about, when he uses the words pure and defiled in these verses. Being clean or pure means that a person, in the Old Testament, means that a person would be fit to fully participate in the life and worship of the community of the people of God. Being unclean or defiled means that a person is unfit to participate and needs to be isolated and needs to go through a cleansing ceremony or some kind of process before they can re-enter the community and participate in the worship life of the community. God gave Moses a very long list. If you read through, you can do this sometime. You should do this sometime. Read through Leviticus. God gave Moses a very long list of things that made people unclean and defiled. And he also gave very detailed instructions about the washings and the rituals that you would need to go through and the sacrifices that would need to be offered in order for someone to become clean again. And if we're going to understand what is being taught here in verses 14 and 15, then we need to understand, why did God give those instructions in the Old Testament? Why did he give those instructions to Moses? He gave those instructions to give people a clear picture that he is holy and we are not. That's why you see all of that stuff in Mosaic Law. He gave all of those instructions to show us that we need to be made clean or pure. He gave us all those instructions, all those ritual washings, all those sacrifices to show us that no matter how much we do, no matter how perfectly we do all these things, we can't solve our own problem. He gave those instructions to point us to Christ, to his cleansing power, to the cleansing power of his shed blood for our sins. That's why Paul begins verse 15 with these words. He says, "To the pure, all things are pure." In other words, when Jesus makes you clean, there is no external thing that can make you unclean in the sight of God. One of the coolest examples in the New Testament, I think one of the coolest examples in the New Testament, is when a leper comes to Jesus for healing. Now, leprosy in the ancient world, the word leprosy in the Bible means infectious skin disease. We think of leprosy as a disease that somebody gets and it disfigures them because they lose sensitivity and they injure themselves. And then their whole face, their body is disfigured from injuries, right? Well, in the Bible, it's any kind of noticeable infectious skin disease, any kind of disfiguration to the body would be considered leprosy. And this guy who had these external evidences of some kind of sickness comes to Jesus and he asks to be healed. Now, if you understand Mosaic law, you understand how big of a deal this situation is, because if someone is unclean and they touch something, an object or someone else, what happens to the object or the person that they've touched? What happens? That object or that person also becomes unclean. Now, I don't know if the leper had this in mind, but when he comes to Jesus and he asks to be healed, do you know what the Bible says? Jesus does the unthinkable. Jesus reaches out and he touches the leper. But do you know what happens? Jesus does not become unclean. The leper becomes clean. The leper is healed by Jesus. Now, here's the thing. Have that picture in your mind, because what Jesus does for that leper physically, that's what he does for everyone who believes on his name spiritually. He makes us clean. So, verse 15, to the pure, those who are in Christ, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Clearly, there were people who were teaching that Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection were not enough to make a person pure. You have to do all these other things. They were teaching that things like food and clothes and cleansing rituals were still needed in order to make a person clean, in order to make them pure. Look again at what he says about that kind of thinking. He says, for people who believe that, the defiled, he said, nothing is pure. Why? Because trusting in those things and rejecting the cleansing power of Christ can only make you defiled. It can only make you unclean. How can anything be pure? How can anything be pure, be clean to you if you show contempt for the Son of God? They say they know God, but they deny him by their works. If you're trusting in the lighting of a candle or some kind of holy water or some kind of incantation or prayer that you're saying, you're not clean. You're showing contempt for the Son of God. And so you are unfit, it says here, for any good work. This is what Jesus was driving at when he was teaching his disciples about things that are clean and things that are unclean. In Mark chapter 7, in beginning in the halfway through verse 18, Jesus says this. He says, do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. Thus he declared all foods clean. He said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. The problem of humanity is not external things. The problem is our hearts that desire evil things. And no amount of washing rituals or sacrifices, wearing the right clothes or eating the right foods can do a thing to cleanse a person from an evil heart. None of those things can change our hearts. Only the power of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit can do that. And when our hearts are changed, when we trust Christ alone to make us pure, then we are free to pursue genuine godliness for the glory of God and the good of others. We are fit for every good work. A godly man, one who's fit to serve as an elder, knows that down to the depths of his soul. He knows his need of a changed heart. He knows his need of the transforming power of the grace of God. Listen, the church needs men like this. The church needs godly men to serve as elders. I long for the day when the nominating committee will struggle to choose between godly men rather than struggle to find some willing to serve as elders. I long for that day. We need that as a church. Listen, there is no substitute for that. There's no replacement. You can't swap that out for anything. That's God's design. We need men who lead godly homes, men who demonstrate moral excellence, men who know, believe, and defend sound doctrine, men who give no ground to godless culture, and men who know their need of the power of God to change their hearts. May God in His mercy revive our hearts, brothers, so that we might enjoy the blessing of loving and serving the bride of Christ. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, the question that comes to my mind is, who is fit for the task? And very quickly the answer comes, no one. These things only happen according to your grace and according to the work of the Spirit among us. Lord, I know. Many of us know, hopefully all of us know before we leave here, our desperate need of you, our desperate need of your grace and the work of the Spirit. Oh Lord, I want to pray for every man here who's just listened to this. And first of all, I want to thank you, God. They came last week, they heard some tough things, and they were willing to come back this week and hear some tough things. I thank you for them, God. And I pray for your mercy on each and every one. I pray that you'd give us all a desire to put our hand to the plow, to put out effort and work to grow in godliness. And I pray, God, that you would bless each man here with the great fruit of godliness for your glory and for our joy. God, thank you for saving us. Thank you for keeping us. And for all these things, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.